Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then we'll segue out of the sequence and jump down to verse 36. So a couple of trivia things this morning for you. Firstly, how many total parables are there? How many total parables that did Jesus use in the Gospels? And I'll give you some options up on the board here. Is it 9, 19, 29, or 39? What do you think? Survey says 39. Yeah. And interestingly, guess which gospel has the most parables in it? Luke. I better be right, huh? Because you're all on the different page. And which one doesn't have any? I was really surprised to see this. Which one doesn't have any? Gospel of John. Yeah, I never knew that until I looked this week. A couple of things about the parables, tying in a little bit about what Wayne opened up with last week, because 13 is the parable chapter, which I'll mention in just a second. But as we learned last week, parables were not intended to confuse people. Parables, on the other hand, were intended to spark the curiosity of the listeners. And Wayne did a great job of bringing that up last week. In fact, if you're in Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 10, and you can see after the parable is described about the sower and the seeds, which we studied last week, the disciples came to him in verse 10 and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, that's exactly the point. The point is to spark one's curiosity, to get them to think about the vestiges or the attributes of the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see it again as we read this morning. Look at verse 36. When Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, his disciples came to him and they said, "Hey, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And thus, one of the things that I love about the Bible is it does spark our curiosity. If we're not quite sure about something, I know maybe my natural tendency would just be, well, I don't get it, so it's not relevant, or I'll just push it to the side. But one of the beautiful things about the scriptures is if you don't understand, you can study it. And then when the light goes on, boy, you really, really have an appreciation for the truths of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see a series of that as we walk through Matthew chapter 13. So the parables are also intended to teach about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then I've got listed up on the screen here the things that you can see relative to the kingdom of heaven. The three principal things as we're walking through Matthew are: the kingdom of heaven is God's presence on earth, the kingdom of heaven is the message of the gospel, and then the kingdom of heaven is the reality of eternal life. Because Jesus opens the chapter in chapter 13 discussing these ideas of the kingdom of heaven. And so he's using parables to help people to really scratch their head and listen closely and ultimately want to know more. Because if they want to know more, as we can see, he's happy to instruct them. And then lastly, on Matthew 13, it is the parable chapter, and 7 of the 20 parables that Jesus brings up are in Matthew, are in this chapter alone. So we'll see a lot of this over the next couple of weeks. Well, let's read the verses and then take a look and see what's going on here. If you look to chapter 13, verse 24, we just got out of the parable, the sower and the seed and the soils. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So he's using the kingdom of heaven and this metaphor of farming or agriculture again to make his point. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Well, do you want us to go then and gather them up?' But the owner said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And he talks about the parable of the mustard seed in the verses to follow, and the parable of leaven. But if you fast forward to verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and they said, "Hey, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So I have to assume they had a good understanding of the mustard seed and the leaven. This other one is the one that they were most curious about. In verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, there's two parts of this, obviously. There's the parable, then there's the explanation of the parable. So let's go back to verses 24 through 30 and take a look at this story. This story couched in an agricultural setting that Jesus is using in order to preach, or to teach, rather, spiritual truths. If you read the verses with me again, 24 through 30, another parable he puts forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? It's like a man who sows good seed in his field. While his workers slept, the enemy comes and sows tares, or bad seed, amidst the good seed, and then goes along his way. Thanks. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared, and they looked very similar to one another. The servants of the owner came and said to him, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? He said to them, well, okay, I get it. An enemy has done this. So the servant said, do you want us to go and gather them up? He says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together. So he's being wise here. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. All right, well, what's taking place here? Well, as I mentioned, firstly, we're using an agricultural context in order to teach a spiritual truth. And I love that about Jesus. The truths in the scriptures are as applicable today as they were back in the time of the disciples and Jesus. These truths can be pulled out of context and they can be taught universally. So in other words, the lessons that we're going to learn about this seed and tares parable are lessons that can be applicable to our lives today. And he's using the seed and the soil. Last week it was the four soils and the seed. This week it's the soil and the seed. So basically last week we learned about God's kingdom through the example of the four soils. And now this week we're learning through the parable or the lesson of these two seeds. Now, what happens as we read the story twice, a field is sown with good and then bad seed. Now, unfortunately, human hearts haven't changed a bit, because this idea of someone planting a nice crop and then going and sleeping for the night and then having someone who is jealous of them or is in competition with them coming at night and sowing thoroughly bad seed into the field. In studying this week, I found that it was an act of malice very, very common in the East. And so basically, human hearts have not changed one bit in 2,000 years. We see this kind of craziness happen all the time, where if someone is very successful, then they have to be challenged or accused of things. Or I remember as a kid growing up, the Little League World Series was a big deal on the East Coast where I grew up. And it was the nation of Taiwan that always won the Little League World Series. And the way that the non-Taiwanese Little League teams bested them ultimately was by changing the rules and breaking the team up. And it was a little underhanded, and it was more out of jealousy, I think, than anything else. But ultimately, you can see that this principle of human nature is something that is there. We get jealous, we get angry, we get bitter, we get scared, and unfortunately, we wind up doing things to people that are not necessarily ethical at all. I think we all understand our political culture in this country. It's very similar to an act of malice common in the East, where people will smear a person's reputation, smear their character, make up lies and innuendos, anything in order to make the competition look bad so that you running for president might look a little better. So coming back to the point, it's something that happens all the time. It's something that happens across the generations. And as I mentioned, the human hearts that you see in the Gospels and the Bible are no different from the human hearts that we have today. Now, the other thing about this, too, is the act of thoroughness. Whoever this enemy was, and we've read the back half or the explanation of the parable, so we know who this enemy ultimately is. But this enemy was very thorough, because looking at the idea of sowing the tares among the wheat, the emphasis in the Greek language was very thorough. So in other words, this guy and his minions took their time, and they got every square inch of the field in order to sow bad seed with good seed. And the language is very similar to, as Wayne was teaching, the parable of the sower and the fields, the different fields. It was the same thing. Much like the good farmer was very thorough in sowing his seed, well, here you can see this evil farmer or evil individual is doing the same thing, being very thorough. So I take that to read that my enemy, the devil, is very, very thorough in what he is trying to do to sow bad seed into my life. Now, also, you can see here that the field grows with good and bad seed, and the word that is used here is the word darnel. The Greek word is zizanion. It's not rhododendron. It's not chrysanthemum. Zizanion is it's a bad seed. It's just basically a weed. And so what happens is this is the clever part of this adversary, is as these good seeds and bad seeds begin to sprout and begin to grow, they look identical. And they don't really reveal their true character until it gets to the point where they're ready to be harvested. My wife composts, so everything that we have that's organic goes into this big pickle jar underneath our kitchen sink, and when it gets full, we take it out to the composter, this plastic cylindrical thing in the backyard, and we dump everything in there, and you spin it, and after about 15, 16 days, you've got good, real nice nitrogen-rich soil for our fruit trees and the lovely kale that I'm eating every day right now. I love it. But I'm not being sarcastic either, because my wife is sitting right there. But the idea here that you take it out and you take it, and what happens is sometimes not everything breaks down. Seeds particularly, or potato seeds, I don't know if you call it potato seeds, but the little portions of potatoes that grow and ultimately will turn into another potato plant. The buds, I guess, what you call them. Eyes? Eyes, okay, thanks. So what happens is periodically we'll pull this nice rich soil out and we'll spread it all over the fruit trees, and then ultimately what'll happen is this, what looks like a weed, will pop up. And I've learned that I'm not quite sure, so I let it grow. What it is it's a young potato, a potato plant. And you can't tell the difference between a potato and a weed. You have to give it time to grow. And I'm sure many other vegetables are like that. But you have to give it time. And as it grows, it begins to reveal itself. And then either we'll move it and plant it and harvest it, or we'll get rid of it. But the idea here is that you have to wait because you're not sure. Well, the same thing is taking place here. This enemy was very crafty in throwing a seed in that looked exactly like good wheat. And over time, they just had to wait and wait and wait. Identical early growth until it came time to harvest. And so you have a little bit of a challenge here. What does the sower or the field owner of the good wheat do? Because you can see here, there's, I don't want to say a little panic, I'd be reading into it, but there's just curiosity or questioning by the field hands. And if you go back to the parable here, the servants in verse 27 of the owner came and said, "Did you not grow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go up and gather them up?" Well, here's these questioning. So what's taking place is the good and the bad crops are being considered, much like a weed and a potato plant. Okay, well, what do we do? Now we've discovered that an enemy has been in our garden, so what do we do? And the questions are, how do we solve this challenge, and how do we preserve the good crop? But the cool thing about the story, as we've read, is this farmer was very, very smart, wasn't he? He was very, very wise, because the enemy wishes to destroy the wheat, but the wise farmer outfoxes him, because he says, wait, 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 and then really it's a bonus. It's a little extra work for you, but look at all this extra firewood we have that will be burned in the fire, and then all of the wheat will be preserved. Rather than ripping both out and ruining both, I've got a plan. So it's neat to see here that in a sense, God is always triumphing over the works of the devil. As destructive and as pervasive as these evil actions can look, God always has a plan, and he always, always comes out on top. So that's the parable as far as the story, the metaphor. Well, what about the explanation? Back over in verse 36 through 43, you can see the explanation. It really is pretty simple. For time's sake, I won't read through it. But basically, you can see that the players and the action here, the plot, are ones that Jesus can explain very, very simply. Firstly, the sower Jesus. He comes out and says that. The seeds, one kingdom seeks to harm the other, and one kingdom will be judged. That's basically what it comes down to here, that there's two kinds of seeds. One is destructive, and ultimately that one destructive seed, given time, not freaking out or being hasty, but given time, that destructive seed is going to be judged. It'll be burned in the fire. So what are the lessons of the parables as we look at this? Well, for me, I think there's six of them. Firstly, we live in a world of two kingdoms, don't we? That's just the facts of the matter. It would be nice to run away and live someplace where everybody is nice and everybody is good and everybody reads the Bible and everybody prays, but that's just not the reality of the world in which we live. You can see here that there are two kingdoms that are mingling, in a sense, with one another, that are rubbing shoulders with one another. And if you think about the idea of being involved, that's really what God calls us to do. We are supposed to be light and salt to this world. And so that would be my first challenge for myself, and my first challenge for you this morning is, rather than run away from the world, or rather than criticize the world or this other kingdom, let's get involved. I don't want to be of the world, but I certainly want to be in the world, and I want to use my light to shine wherever, to my neighbors or to at work or in the neighborhood with your family. We definitely want to be involved in the world around us, because in many cases, we're a person's only hope. You just never know what's going on in a neighbor's life or a coworker's life, where just being there and being consistent and being kind and representing the kingdom of heaven is a place where a door might open. Because the alternative is we just run away in our little holy huddle and we don't engage the world. Now, there's good and there's bad historically about what's called the monastic movement. I'm sure all of you are familiar with the monastics, who basically in the 2nd, 6th, 9th, 12th, and 13th century, these monastics removed themselves from the culture, particularly from the church, because the church, in many cases across the time period of the centuries, had become very, very worldly. You couldn't tell the difference between the world or the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God in many cases. And what these individuals did is they just removed themselves from society, from church, and established their own little groups. Well, there's good to that historically, because there's the preservation of a lot of reading material, a lot of the documents from church history were preserved, and then they were copied, replicated within these monastic halls across Europe and the East. But the bad thing is some of the brightest and best minds of their times disappeared. They pulled themselves out of their community, and they were no longer light and salt. The exception would be, if you ever heard of the Dominicans and the Franciscans, any good historians or good Catholics in here this morning? Well, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, they saw that the church had gotten worldly, and rather than run away from it, they went right headlong into the society, and they just acted like Jesus. I think all of us know about St. Francis of Assisi, for example. The current pope is modeling his life after St. Francis, who had everything. He was a very, very rich individual, and gave away his title and gave away his money, and basically went and spent his life serving the poor. And in that case, that's a very good attribute of the monastic movement. But in many cases, what they did is they just pulled themselves away, and they built high walls, and they just lived in their community, and that light and that salt were kept in a cabinet, and they weren't out on the kitchen table. And so I look at this, and I want to find a balance. I want to find a balance to the place where I'm able to enjoy the Christian company which I've been given, but I also want to keep my eyes up, and I want to keep looking out, and I want to be about my Father's business in sharing the gospel, whether through my mouth or through my deeds. And so the first lesson here is this hostile kingdom, or we live in a world of two kingdoms. And my encouragement to all of us this morning is we want to be involved. We want to be light and salt in this world of two kingdoms. Secondly, there is a hostile kingdom. We can see here that the goal of this kingdom is to ultimately destroy, counterfeit, and then destroy the good kingdom. So my encouragement there, or the thing that I took away from this week, is the idea, I want to be vigilant. I don't want to turn a blind eye to the reality that there is evil out there, that there's a lot of temptation for me personally out there, for all of us, that it just is a place where it can be very, very hostile. Like Nehemiah, I want to have a trowel in one hand, but I want to have a spear in the other. I want to be very, very vigilant about the world in which I live. In fact, 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, being steadfast in the faith. And so how vigilant are you this morning in your Christian faith? Is it something that is ancillary or an indirect part of your life? Or is it right down the middle, right dead center? Are you vigilant in your prayer time? Are you vigilant in your time spent in the Word? Are you vigilant about keeping short accounts with people that you have relationships with, so that bitterness and anger and miscommunication, all those things that can happen, those bad seeds in relationships? Do you keep short accounts with people where you're quick to say you're sorry, you're quick to open dialogue? This is an idea of being vigilant, because we do have an adversary, and he has a target on your back. He does. And he'll do everything he can to disguise himself to such a point where he can reveal his hostile nature and take you prisoner. We need to be vigilant. One of the metaphors that Paul uses in the New Testament is the idea of being a soldier. And soldiers are always on guard, and they're always training in order to be prepared for when that day comes. So that's the second one, is this idea of being vigilant. Thirdly, the hostile kingdom can be difficult to identify. And with that, we want to be discerning. What glitters often isn't gold. You're just not sure. And you can see in this parable that the good and the bad seed are both growing, and they're almost identical. And you really can't tell which is good and which is bad. And therefore, the idea of discernment and time is often our best ally and an attribute that we bargain away so quickly. If time is your ally, then don't bargain it away. Don't be in a hurry or lack discernment. And here, this idea of the difficulty to identify is sometimes a decision in life is, well, which one do I make, and which one is the Lord calling me to, and which one is, maybe it's just my flesh that wants this, and God's not really giving that to me, but gosh, the temptation or the desire is so strong. And have you ever felt that way before in your Christian walk, where you've got decisions to make and you really can't figure out which one's which, and one may not be very healthy, and yet you really can't discern your feelings from God's Spirit? Let me give you an example. If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 9, you can see how difficult sometimes things are to identify because of what they look like at face value. The basics here is the idea of wisdom. If you've never read Proverbs before, the first 9 chapters just talk about the virtue of wisdom and the encouragement of the fear of the Lord. And then 10 through 31 are like little bite-sized morsels of great common sense wisdom that you can apply to your life. And 9 is a place where the bridge begins to build here, where we're moving from basic ideas about wisdom to specifics about wisdom. And I love how the author breaks this up here. In chapter 9, verse 1, he talks about wisdom building her house. And you can read the verses with me. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She hadn't spared anything. She's laying out the nicest stuff for you. She sent out her maidens, and she cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple or needing understanding, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed, forsake foolishness and live, and go on the way of understanding. And so you've got a very passionate and a very gregarious spirit here, saying, hey, I am right out in the middle of the street, and I've turned every stone upside down to provide you with the best for your life. Wisdom, good, sound wisdom. And what wisdom says in verse 4 is, whoever is simple or needing understanding, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, and then goes on. Well, if you look over to verse 18, you'll see the exact opposite, or the contrast to this wisdom. And it's just basically a clamorous or foolish or impudent spirit. In verse 18, a foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. And so she's gregarious, and she's out in the marketplace just like wisdom. And she sits on a seat by the highest places of the city. And now look at this. She's also calling out to us, to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. And here the exact words are used that we just saw wisdom being described. In verse 16, whoever is simple or lacking understanding, let him turn and hear. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, and look at how different they are, although they sound identical, same square, same place, same aggressive advertising nature. Look at verse 17. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he doesn't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Can you see the difference between the two? The end game is a completely different situation. However, the beginning and the middle are almost identical. The beginning is, you've got two that are almost like in a mall that are trying to get your attention to get you to frequent their kiosk or their business. And they're both out and they're both public and they're both active and they're both saying the same thing, but ultimately at the end, there's two completely different results. And that's the way things go sometimes in our lives, where the Bible is that instruction. The Bible is that roadmap to help us to discern. Well, one looks the same, one acts the same, or both look the same, both act the same. But boy, if I follow it out here and use discernment, I can see that this is a bad place where I'm going to land. Oh, but this is a good place where I'm going to land. And thus, as you look at the scriptures, it gives us very, very appropriate and very, very applicable and timely wisdom that we can use to make good choices. But also, it gives us very applicable and very timely wisdom that we can use to stay away from making bad decisions. But you can see here, as in Proverbs 9, much like in Matthew 13, sometimes it takes a little time to figure out what is a good decision and what is a bad decision. And that's why I say never bargain time away if it's your ally. And if you're growing in the Lord, the nice thing is that here God will help us. He'll help us to understand the signs leading up to the decisions. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 13. And the third one is the hostile kingdom can cause us to react hastily. As you can see in the example of the farm workers, they were ready to lay the sickle in right now. They panicked almost, and they were, oh my gosh, what do we do? These are not potatoes. These are weeds. And what do we do? Do we rip them all out? Do we burn them? What do we do? And there, again, is an attribute that I learned this week, is sometimes the hostile kingdom can cause us to react very, very hastily. When it comes to world events, for example, I know that the goal of the news many times is to keep you on their station, and some of the sensationalism that we see in the news is intended to keep you there. And with that, it appeals to sometimes the shock value of who we are as human beings. And some of the stories are just intended that way, whether they're truth or not, they're portrayed that way to keep you listening or to keep you fearful or to keep you turning in. And unfortunately, a lot of hasty decisions are made by things that really aren't news at all or really aren't information at all. It's just appealing to an individual's emotions. And the devil does the same thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. But what the devil tries to do is he tries to appeal to your emotions to cause you to not trust in the understanding or the fear of the Lord and make hasty decisions based on fear or covetousness or anger or bitterness, all of those things that many times cause us to react very, very hastily. Things come out of our mouth before they've had a chance to be filtered through our mind and certainly the mind of Christ. And so from the big picture, don't be hasty to react to the world that is fickle and runs from one thing to the next. And then secondly, as far as our individual lives, don't be hasty when it comes time to judge someone. If God is doing something in a person's life, who are we to judge? We should be there to encourage and we should be there to speak truth. But many times, I'll speak first person, many times I'm very quick to judge when I see something that I think is bad fruit. And then all of a sudden, 3 months later, it winds up not being a bad seed. It winds up being a good seed. And then I have to step back and I have to apologize because I was way too hasty. And that's just human nature sometimes. And so let's give each other a measure of grace, those with whom we live, a measure of grace to allow them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. There's a time to speak the truth in love. There's no doubt about that. But many times, I know for myself, I get too hasty about things and I wind up making a bigger mess than what first started. And so here, there's two kingdoms, and these field workers were ready to hastily chop everything down. But the sower or the field owner had a much better plan. And then fifthly, the hostile kingdom cannot thwart the success of the good kingdom. Be hopeful. Amen? Be hopeful. Don't be like an ostrich and stick your head in the sand and pretend there's nothing out there. But as we are involved in this, in these two kingdoms, and as we're being discerning, and as we're being patient, and as we're being vigilant, be hopeful. Because when everything is said and done, God reigns. God is working in human history right now. God is working in personal history right now. And ultimately, this kingdom that we see that has bad seed is going to be judged for eternity. The scriptures are very, very plain about that. And Jesus here is teaching very, very succinctly, because as you remember, we've just came out of the Pharisees and attributing his works to the devil. And so Jesus is being very forthright with them and saying, that kingdom is one that you do not want to be a partaker of, because that kingdom is going to ultimately be judged. It may look good on the outside as things progress, but ultimately it's going to be judged. And then lastly, this hostile kingdom will be judged. The parable is very, very explicit about the type of judgment. And because of that, I would encourage all of us this morning to be holy. Be holy. In fact, in 2 Peter, I'll tell you what, why don't you turn there and we'll finish off. Because Peter implores his readers, us, to be holy and to be vigilant in light of the times in which they lived and in which we lived. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you look at 3:7, and we'll read to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, so in light of this, of these tares being gathered up, bundled, and burned, in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's speaking to the church here, that with the idea and the knowledge that there will be a judgment, he's appealing to us as the church now, saying, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We shouldn't look like tares. We should act like wheat only all the time. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And I know this is a topic that many churches or many pastors would shy away from, the reality of judgment. Outside of a relationship with Christ, the only thing that's left when your physical body ends is judgment. That's it. And that's a place where we as Christians shouldn't be self-righteous and smug about that reality. We should be brokenhearted in that, gosh, I once was a tear, and by God's grace, I've been rescued to become wheat. I want to do everything I can to represent the goodness and the love and the forgiveness and the reconciliation of God to those around me. And a large portion of that is I want to be consistent. I want to live a holy life. I don't want to say one thing and do another. I don't want to get caught up in the things of the world so that someone looks at me and says, what are you doing here? I want to be holy and vigilant as I walk side by side with these two kingdoms. Because ultimately, the ultimate address of this false kingdom, this demonic kingdom, the tares, is ultimately going to be eternal torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so let's recognize that we can't run away from what's around us. We don't want to embrace it in such a way to be part of it, but we want to embrace it in such a way that we offer an alternative, that we're hope in these earthen vessels, and that we'd be vigilant, discerning, hopeful, not hasty with each other, and then ultimately holy, that we would be a holy people in a perverse and crooked generation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the lessons that a quarter acre of land can teach us, or an acre of land. Thank you that Jesus was using analogies and word pictures that were so applicable to life in that generation. They understood exactly what he was saying. But thank you, Lord, that through good study and through patience and applying ourselves to these verses and these chapters, we can understand exactly what was being spoken then and the relevance that it has for today. Thank you that the Bible is living and active, and we appreciate that. As we look at this parable, may we take its truths to heart and continue to live hopeful, holy, discerning, vigilant lives, Lord, as we move forward in knowing you. In Jesus' name. Amen?